one of the wonderful things that God has provided for us to remind us of who he is and what he's done for us is his word. And Theo is going to come and read for us now.
Tonight's passage is from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. It's found on page 842 for quick reference. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then he said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then, he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary.
Thank you, Theo. We're working our way through one of the most difficult and kind of dense parts of the Bible, particularly of the New Testament. And we've been working out, you may well be starting to feel a little tired. I certainly find myself feeling that way. But we're a church that really wants to take God's word seriously, not to skip over the bits that are hard or to try and dumb them down, but to press into them, that we actually think that we come to know God more deeply. So I'm going to pray for us now and pray that God would be speaking to us as he's promised to, transforming our hearts, giving us personal knowledge of him, forgiving our sins as we come to this section of his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have set aside a couple of hours in our week to connect us with things that really matter, to speak your word to us and to transform us. And we pray that in this moment right now we wouldn't resist you, but that we would be receptive and desire to hear from you. And pray that you'd give us your spirit now in order to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can you scroll back a bit for me? Thank you, and more. Oh, this is going to be tricky, isn't it? What you need to do is just use the arrow keys. Yes. We've misplaced our clicker for church, so this is going to be a very careful kind of dance between Annette and I. If you just use the arrow keys on the keyboard, that should keep us safe, okay? Otherwise, it'll jump around in all sorts of places. Excellent. Let's go. What we're considering today as we come to this really long section of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 is the meaning of Jesus' death. What does Jesus' death mean? On its face, the kind of tortured, brutally oppressed body of a man hanging on a Roman cross is ambiguous. It can mean all sorts of things. From the moment that it happened, it meant different things to different groups of people. Those who were standing there in the crowd observing this, some of them mocked Jesus and took this to be the final shutting down of his grandiose pretensions to be Israel's Messiah. Others who stood and watched grieved. A few days later, others meeting him risen from the dead rejoiced that in the death on the cross, God had begun something dramatically new. What does the death of Jesus mean? In order to understand that, you need a story, not just a snapshot of the event. Because the snapshot of the event can mean just about anything. You need to place the death of Jesus in the story of Jesus' life. But not only that, you need to place it in the story that God has been writing through the history of his people since the beginning of time. What does Jesus' death mean? But there's another way of asking the question. And one more. What does it mean for me? No, but you were right. That's good. We'll get there. You see, the ambiguity of Jesus' death on the cross as an event is mirrored by a kind of ambiguity of Jesus' death in our own lives, isn't it? From day to day, most of us go through our lives. If you're a Christian, you would say that Jesus' death is meaningful for you. It means something like Jesus has died in order to save you from your sins. But most days, in most moments of most days, it doesn't seem to make much difference. So how does it actually fit into our lives? If you were to take a snapshot of your life and ask the question, what does the death of Jesus mean for you? What would it say? But even to understand the meaning of the death of Jesus for you and I, we also need to place it into a story, don't we? Into the story of your life, where you've come from and where you're going. And what does that say about the meaning of Jesus' death? What we're looking at today in these chapters from the book of Hebrews is a God-given interpretation of that event. This is something that I think, the more that I think about it, the more it blows my mind. That in order to give us an interpretive framework for that one moment in history when a man dies on a cross, God takes the lives of millions of people over vast spans of time, the history of an entire nation, and he uses all of that, their failures and their triumphs, their average lives and their great moments, to weave a story so that we could understand that moment on the cross. And what we see in these chapters is the writer of Hebrews taking that vast history and all the lives of those people and boiling them down so that we can understand what does the death of Jesus mean. Go forward for me, Annette. Here's the goal of this section and of the book of Hebrews. In showing us all of this, his goal is to build up your vision of Christ so that you can understand him deeply, so that you'll be secure in your hope for the new life that he promises you. And out of that secure hope, you'll have the resolve and the grit to continue to trust and to follow Jesus when doing so is costly and painful. That's the goal of everything that we're going to look at together this evening. And to be fair, there's a lot. There are three kind of key ideas. The first is the meaning of the death of Jesus as a new basis for our relationship with God. The death of Jesus as a new basis for our relationship with God. That's in chapter 9, verses 16 to 20. Second thing we're going to look at is the death of Jesus as the beginning of an at-one relationship with God, from chapter 9, verses 17 to 28. And then we'll think about the death of Jesus as the beginning of a once-for-all relationship. And that takes us through chapter 10, verse 18. So let's begin with the death of Jesus as the beginning of a new basis of relationship. Here's the key idea of these verses. The key idea is that death is always necessary to put a covenant into effect. That is a truth that in the Old Testament was blatantly obvious to everyone, and for you and I is completely not obvious. So it's worth stating. It's always necessary to have a death to put a covenant into effect. The writer's using again this interpretive grid from the Old Testament. He's particularly using sacrifices that are described in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. And this was the section that was read out for us from verse 16. Look at it with me in the Bible there. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Four quick things to note about those sentences. First, the writer's picking up a discussion about old and new covenants that he began back in chapter 8. To bring you up to speed really quickly, the idea of a covenant is an ancient idea of an agreement between people. It's very important in the Bible. A covenant is an agreement that sets out the basis on which people can have a relationship with God. Second thing to note, there's a funny shift in these sentences from the word covenant to the word will. If you've got a copy of the Church Bible in front of you and you look down, there's a little kind of footnote next to verse 16 that says the same Greek word as covenant, also in verse 17, next to the word will. What that footnote is telling you is that in verse 15, the Greek word that says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, the Greek word for covenant there, is exactly the same word that's translated as in the case of a will or covenant in verse 16 and 17. The shift in translation there from the word covenant to the word will is controversial. And Alex and I have been arguing about it for about a fortnight, and I'm still not quite sure what I think. I'm going to leave it up to you to kind of figure it out. You can go along to a GC this week and you can kind of toss it around with each other. There are arguments for and against. In either case, point three, thing to note, the writer is using this Old Testament pattern of an agreement like a will or a covenant as a grid to make sense of what happens in the death of Jesus. In Jesus, a new covenant has been established, a new basis for relationship with God. And finally, fourth, for that new covenant to be established, it was necessary for there to be a death. And go on to the next slide for me. Oh, actually, no, we've already got it there. Thanks. It's that fact about it being necessary for there to be a death that the writer then goes on to expand in the following paragraph. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, when a covenant was established, animals were killed. These animals were intended to represent the people who made the agreement. The most significant example of this is a covenant, an agreement made between Abraham and God in Genesis chapter 15. In that example, God instructs Abraham to kill and cut up animals and then arrange the pieces of the animals in two rows on the ground. So you guys over here would be like half a bull, and you guys over here would be the other half of the bull, and there'd be a really neat aisle down the middle. God causes Abraham to pass into a deep sleep, and he has a vision in that sleep in which he hears God announcing the terms of the agreement that he's going to make. And then he sees a flaming, a torch, a fire pot, walking down the aisle between the two halves of the dead animals. The effect of all that symbolism was to say this. It was as though God were saying, let the fate of these animals happen to me if I fail to keep what I've promised to you. Let it be like this with me. The death of the animals symbolized what would happen to the covenant maker if he broke the covenant. When the people of Israel were rescued from Egypt and God made a covenant with them, animals were killed. The blood was sprinkled on the scroll. You can see that in the verse that is here in verse 19. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. The scroll there represents God, his word to the people. And the people represent the people. And the blood gets sprinkled on all of them. And they were saying, let this death come on us if we fail to keep our promises, if we fail to keep this agreement. In the same way, when the new covenant, the new basis of agreement of relationship with God, when that was put into effect, there was a death. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus was using that meal to teach his disciples about the meaning of his death. His death would establish a new basis of relationship with God. It takes a death to establish a covenant. But the thing to notice here, and what I think the writer of Hebrews really wants to jump out at us, is the dramatic difference between the deaths in the Old Covenant and the New. The New Covenant death isn't a representative animal, is it? It's the death of the person who agrees to the covenant on our behalf. The death of our mediator. Jesus doesn't suffer death for breaking the covenant in a symbolic way by kind of offering an animal. On the cross, in that brutal, shameful, agonizing death, he suffered real death. He suffered the penalty that was deserved for breaking the covenant. He really suffered it. Other parts of the Bible will say that on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Other parts of the Bible will say that he was cursed on the tree. What they mean by that was that on the cross, all the punishment that was due for unfaithfulness to God was suffered by Jesus, not symbolically, but really. As he hung there, the penalty for breaking faith with God was paid. This is what Jesus' death means. It creates a new basis of relationship. It puts the new covenant into effect, not by symbolizing what will happen to covenant breakers, but by innocently and actually suffering the penalty for covenant breaking. Now, what that means is that the covenant established between God and us, the agreement, the basis of our relationship, the one established through our mediator, is one in which you and I are always and completely without condemnation. There's no penalty to be paid. There's a story from medieval Korea that I think illustrates this rather wonderfully. It's the story of two young noblemen, brothers, who grow up together, and as is often the case with a pair of siblings, they tend to differentiate themselves in order to win their parents' attention. So one of them becomes incredibly good and always does exactly what his king, the father, tells him to do, and the other becomes an absolute ratbag. Because it's medieval Korea, the absolute ratbag grows up to be a warlord and starts to pillage and take over parts of the country, murdering and causing havoc. Eventually, he's captured by the soldiers of the king and brought into the capital. Everyone knows that the king is an incredibly just man and that there will be no lenience just because this is his son. And the sentence is pronounced upon him. He's found guilty of murder and crimes and sentenced to be beheaded. During the night before the execution, his brother comes to visit him in his cell, the brother that has never been at fault. And he says to his brother, the warlord, "Let me take your place in the cell. I'll open the door for you. You can escape." Now, the ignoble son immediately agrees to this. He thinks it's a great plan. He doesn't really worry that his other brother will be killed. He thinks that the following morning, of course, when they find the good son in the cell, that they will immediately realize their mistake and let him go. And so he escapes and he takes off up to the mountains surrounding the city, and he waits for the sun to rise, looking back down to the city. At the crack of dawn, he can see the place of execution in the middle of the city, and he sees his brother led out. He waits for the moment when they set him free and realize their mistake. But the moment never comes. The axe falls on the innocent brother's neck. Screaming with rage and sadness and grief, he rushes back into the city and throws himself down before the king and says, "It was me. I was guilty. I deserved that penalty." And the king looks at him and says, "There is no sentence outstanding on anyone with your name." What does the death of Jesus mean? It means that the sentence that was due to fall on you and I, covenant breakers, faithless people, has already fallen. And therefore, there is no sentence outstanding on anyone with your name. On to the next slide. What does Jesus' death mean for you? Can you face God today without condemnation? Looking back over the way that you've lived and the state of your relationship with Him? Can you face Jesus on the day that is spoken of in chapter 9, verse 27? It says, "People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, to face a decision about the state of their lives and their relationship with God." Are you ready to face that day? Is there a sentence still outstanding for the way that you have lived your life? Or has the price already been paid? If you cannot answer any of those questions with a resounding, "There is no condemnation, the price has been paid," then you need a new basis for your relationship with God. And that is what Jesus' death has provided. The second thing that this passage tells us about is that the death of Jesus means an at-one relationship for us. In the next couple of verses, starting at verse 22, the writer of Hebrews shifts the lens, that interpretive grid that he's getting from the Old Testament, he shifts it to give us another perspective on the meaning of Jesus' death. And this time, the lens comes from the Day of Atonement sacrifices in the Old Testament. These are described in the book of Leviticus. We studied them earlier in the year. And the key idea here is that death is necessary to cleanse from sin. The death is necessary in order to make us at one with God. This is what he says in chapter 9, verse 22. "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The death of sacrificial animals, next slide, yep. The death of sacrificial animals was not the only part that was played in establishing the old covenant. The death of sacrificial animals also played a part in maintaining the covenant, keeping it going. We saw this in the book of Leviticus. Different kinds of animal sacrifices represented different kinds of relationship with God, different ways of relating. There were burnt offerings that symbolized total devotion to God. There were atonement offerings that symbolized forgiveness. There were tribute offerings and fellowship offerings that symbolized ways of giving thanks to God and having communion with God. In this paragraph that starts in verse 22, the writer of Hebrews is taking us back to a crucial moment in that whole system of sacrifices, the annual ceremony of the Day of Atonement, what Jewish people still celebrate today as Yom Kippur. On that day, animal sacrifices would be made to symbolize the penalty suffered by the people for their failure to keep God's commands. This was the only time in the year that the high priest could go into the second room of the tabernacle or the temple. The blood that he would take with him would represent the penalty paid for people's sin. But I don't think that that kind of idea of the penalty being paid by the sacrificial animal there quite exhausts the meaning of the blood in the context. And the writer of Hebrews, who faithfully follows the book of Leviticus, he says that the blood does something kind of strange here, actually, in verse 23 and 21 and 23. He says that the blood cleansed the tabernacle when it purified the copies of the heavenly things in verse 23. Just think for a moment how counterintuitive that is. I don't know how much blood comes out of a bull. Some of you might know this better than I do. But I imagine it's quite a lot. We're talking like litres and litres. And splashing that around doesn't tend to clean things up. It tends to make it more and more messy. My idea of how to cleanse a building, it's not to splash lots of blood around. If we have a church working bee and decide to kind of clean the chapel, I don't expect you to come in here with litres and litres of cow blood and just start splashing the walls. It's going to make a mess. What does it mean that the blood cleanses things? You see, the blood here doesn't just symbolize the penalty paid for the people. It does something to the building. Now, the symbolism here is deep and rich. In the biblical worldview, the world is created with an order, with a harmony between all the different parts. At the center of that order is the relationship between God and humans. When our relationship with God is disrupted, and the story of Adam and Eve is the story of that disruption, the world itself becomes fundamentally out of order, knocked off its balance. A system that was designed for life and peace instead becomes a place of death and conflict. And the Israelite laws that form the background to what we're talking about here were designed to kind of represent that system, that view of the world. It did it by drawing an equation between things that were out of order and death. Things that were out of order in the Israelite system included mixed fabric kind of clothing, so you couldn't kind of weave together cotton and other types of things, or crossbreeding your crops, or shellfish. Ask me, I think they are just deeply out of order and weird. Animals with certain kinds of hooves, mildew on walls, all of those kinds of things were associated with being just a little bit kind of out of order, not normal. And because they were out of order in a way that kind of represented the way that the world was out of order, they represented kind of death and conflict. Now, there was nothing actually wrong with any of those things. They were just being used in a symbolic way. But there were other things that were more obviously out of order, things like disease and bleeding and contact with corpses, and moral things like murder and lying and theft. All of these things were part of a world out of order, and out of order meant death. But the reality is that you can't live a human life without experiencing some of those things. I mean, I can't go through half a day without cutting myself on something. And suddenly I'm kind of unclean and I can't go to the temple. I've got scratches all over my arms from gardening yesterday. All of that meant that relationship with God was constantly disrupted. God is life. We are constantly touched by death. When you try and put life and death together, either the purity of his life goes or we go. And in the Old Testament system, it was very clear that it was always us. God's life overpowers death. The tabernacle, the tent, the temple were all symbols of that worldview. The tent symbolized the world. It was constantly falling into disorder and death because the relationship between God and the people was out of order. It needed a way to be cleansed. The blood of the sacrificial animals symbolized that undoing of death. The blood symbolized the life force of the creature. To shed the blood of an animal was to take its life. To take the blood of the animal then and to take it into the places affected by death and disorder was to take life and to use it to repair the effects of death, to put life where there had been death. But in the old system, it was only ever symbolic animal blood in a building that was only itself a symbolic building. It was symbolic blood in a symbolic building trying to cover a real problem. Now that's a lot of background, but it's so that you can understand what he says in verses 24 to 26. This is what happens in the new covenant. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. He didn't enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what Jesus' death means. In the new covenant, Jesus' blood purifies our relationship with God. It takes away the disorder created by our sin. It makes us at one. Whatever was between us has been covered and filled with this new life. In his famous book, the missionary Don Richardson, a book called Peace Child, narrated a story of his time as a missionary in Papua New Guinea. He was living with tribes that really up until the time that he'd come to be there had had zero contact with people from outside their communities. I remember flying across the mountains of Papua New Guinea as an 18-year-old, and there's something to behold. They're basically like razors, and inside each of those mountain valleys is a completely isolated people group. In a nation of 4 million people in Papua New Guinea, there are 800 language groups because they have no contact with each other. And Don Richardson found himself plopped down in the middle of one of those groups of people. This was a group of people who had been at war with the people in the neighbouring valley for as long as anyone could remember. And war for them often meant killing and eating their enemies. And he was racking his brain to try and explain to them how Jesus' death makes peace with God. And then he came across a practice that this community used. A child would be born to one of the chiefs of the community. And if they were seeking to make peace with the neighbouring tribe, they would take that child and they would give it to the neighbouring community. And as long as that child lived and grew up and was accepted into that community, the two would be at one. The life of that child would change the relationship between these warring parties. Whatever had been between them would be covered and filled with that new life. What does Jesus' death mean for you? When you accept Jesus' death for you, suddenly there's another chapter to your story. One that changes the meaning of everything that had gone before. Jesus' perfect obedience of God takes the place of the story of your disobedience. Every day, his perfect love for his Father overwrites the painful previous history of your and my self-obsessed rejection of God. And the night before he died, Jesus cried out in a tortured voice, "Not my will, but yours be done." That cry now echoes louder than your proud cry, not your will, but mine be done. The entirety of Jesus' life that is completed in his death is now the final chapter of your life, where your life was marked by disobedience and disappointment, ending in a lack of God. There's now a new you without any of those things, because Jesus has substituted his life for you so you can be at one with God. And that leads us to the final powerful meaning of the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus means a once-for-all relationship with God. The key idea here is that Jesus' death is effective to bring us completely to God. It is once for all. Perhaps the only merciful thing about a brutal, shameful, shocking crucifixion is that you can only do it to someone once. When the victim is dead, he's finally beyond the reach of any further degradation. In that sense, it's not at all surprising to say that Christ died once. It's pretty much going to be true of anyone that you do that to. It's no more surprising than to say what the writer says in verse 27 of chapter 9. People are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, God's decision. That's just an obvious truth. But what on the surface seems like the most unremarkable fact about Jesus' death turns out to be full of meaning. Jesus does not just die once. The Greek word there is hapax. He dies once for all, which in Greek is another one word, ephapax. The once-for-allness of what Jesus' death accomplishes is so completely astounding to the writer of Hebrews that he repeats the idea over and over in these chapters. He says it in chapter 7, verse 27, in chapter 9, verse 12, in chapter 10, verse 10. And it's the logical consequence of how effective his death is. You don't ever need a new basis of relationship with God, because Jesus' death does it once for all. You don't ever again need to be made at one with God, because Jesus' death effectively does it once for all. This is nowhere clearer in the contrast between the old system of sacrifices and priests that were offered endlessly year after year and the new sacrifice Jesus offered on the cross. And that's what the writer is unpacking for his Jewish audience in chapter 10. He says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The evidence that that old system wasn't really working was the fact that you had to keep doing it over and over. Imagine with me for a moment what this must have felt like if you were someone who lived in the Old Testament time. Imagine you are a worshipper, someone who really trusted God and trusted the system that he'd given you, but you were aware of a real burden of sin in your life. There was something that you had done that you were deeply ashamed of. And so you took the prize goat from your flock, the one that you'd hand-raised and that your kids had named. It was like Baba or whatever. And you kind of took it with you off to Jerusalem. You have to travel several days with this animal, so you get to know it pretty well. It's beautiful to look at. It's the very best one you've ever raised. And there you are in the temple, slitting its throat, feeling the warm blood pulse out as its eyes look at you and then glaze over. And in that moment, you have the incredible experience of knowing that you are forgiven. That is the promise that God makes to the people under the old covenant. God no longer counts your sin against you. The law really does give you that knowledge and promise. But moments later comes the dawning realization that you would be back there again next year with another precious goat, because between now and then you would not be able to stop yourself from committing another sin. What a sad, sick feeling. This is kind of funny, but also terrible, isn't it? Like, how would you feel going out to feed your lambs and your goats every day for the next year? The shame that you would feel looking at them, knowing that one of them was going to die for you because you couldn't stop yourself sinning. That's why the writer says those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. All they do is remind you, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sin. But that whole system was not God's ultimate plan, and that's why the writer gives quotes from the Old Testament in which God shows us that there was always a plan for a better sacrifice. That's what you can see in verses 5 to 10. And there's a lot of depth and richness in there that I'm just going to jump over. He concludes his argument by saying, once Jesus' sacrifice was offered, there was nothing left for our high priest to do. In verse 12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The image there is of Jesus having performed the work on our behalf, now being enthroned. It's a throwback to Psalm 110. I kind of want you to picture that reverently, Jesus with his arms folded. He's done the job. He's not on the job anymore. He's finished. The death of Jesus means once for all. What does that mean for us? It means this. It means you can take the sentences that the writer of Hebrews says about all of us together and turn them into statements that are true for you as an individual. And when you do that, you start to get a sense of just how remarkable this stuff that we're talking about really is. You can say, I have been made holy once for all. Chapter 10, verse 10. Holy there means, in God's eyes, special, able to come and dwell with him. You can say, I have been made perfect forever. Chapter 10, verse 14. You can say, sacrifice for my sins is no longer necessary. Chapter 10, verse 18. You can say, when I die and face judgment, I will find no condemnation. Chapter 9, verse 27. You can say, when Christ appears a second time, he will not need to deal with my sin. He will bring salvation for me. Chapter 9, verse 28. Now, those statements might seem deeply counterintuitive to you. But if you are trusting yourself to Jesus, then these statements are true. In fact, more true than even how you might feel about them. What does the death of Jesus mean? In this section, the writer of Hebrews is trying to take us behind the surface of the events, into their meaning, by using that interpretive grid that God has provided for us in the Old Testament. It's hard work to follow it, isn't it? But what he wants us to know is that the death of Jesus means the basis of a new kind of relationship for you with God. The death of Jesus means a new at-oneness between you and God. And the death of Jesus means all of that once for all. It's for that reason that the great Puritan theologian John Owen could write this about these verses. It's written in English, but it needs a translation. Let me give it to you. The provision of this mediator of the New Testament, or covenant, is the greatest effect of the infinite wisdom, love, and grace of God. This is the center of his eternal counsels. In the womb of this one mercy are all others contained. Herein will he be glorified unto eternity. John Owen was living in the 17th century, and he was even then incomprehensible to most of the people around him. But what he's saying is this. The provision of this mediator, this one who puts the new covenant into effect, is the greatest thing that God has done with all of his infinite wisdom, love, and grace. All of the power that spoke the universe into existence is nothing compared to what God has done in providing a mediator like this for you. This is the center of his eternal counsels. All of God's plans for all of creation, this is at the heart of them. And this is my favorite. In the womb of this one mercy, all others are contained. Every good thing that God showers upon you and wants to is already pregnant within the one reality of Jesus as your mediator. And he says, for this one reason will God be glorified for all eternity. What Jesus has done for you is so dramatically better than anything you could have imagined for yourself. Anything that you could work out for yourself. For the Jewish readers of this letter, they were tempted to go back to the old system. And the writer of Hebrews says that's a shadow of the good things that are now here. A preacher that I love listening to, Richard Kirkin, once likened this to you kind of hearing a knock at the door and running out there and seeing your long-lost friend. And you kind of immediately start falling on the ground and trying to embrace and kiss and hug the shadow. Well, your friend stands there looking at you like you've gone crazy. Why would you do that? The good things are here. What God has provided is infinitely better than what they had before. And isn't this dramatically better than thinking that you need to participate in the Mass or the Lord's Supper or to be baptized or to pray earnest prayers of confession and honesty? You don't need any of those things. Jesus has already done it all. And isn't this dramatically better than thinking your relationship with God depends on how well you've gone this past week in reading your Bible or praying for other people? Did you come here today with an uneasy conscience? Did you look back on a week of unkept promises to God? Did you think that you could deal with that somehow on your own? Or worse, did you think that you needed to deal with it before you could come? Instead, what you find is a death that means come closer. And nothing standing in your way. And accepting it requires nothing more of you than to reach out and say yes. Let me pray. Father, one day we will begin to appreciate just how good you have been to us. And today we've only just got a small taste, but even that blows our minds. Father, in the womb of this one mercy, all others are contained for us. And so we ask that you might give us the grace to keep exploring these things every day of our lives, to see how great you are, how much you've done for us. And Father, as the Satan and our consciences try to rob us of the joy that is ours and the freedom that comes to serve you without fear, please prevent them. Help us to encourage one another each day so that in this we might be fearless, joyful, grateful servants of you for the rest of our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.